But for the few of you who may not be baseball players or baseball fans or have heard of Mariano, Mariano's one of the most famous closers in the history of baseball. He's certainly the winningest closer. That means that when the team that he works for, which is the New York Yankees, sends him in the ninth inning to, when they're ahead, they send him in to shut down the opposition. And he's famous for being the most outstanding strikeout person in those kinds of end-of-game situations. And in fact, one of his competitors, I think from Minnesota, said recently that even though you know, it's like a horror movie. You may know exactly what's coming. Mariano really says, I have really one great pitch. He's discovered it by accident as a pitch that kind of, it's a fastball that comes at you. As it's coming at you, it's sly, it moves. And he discovered it by accident one day. And he's very blunt. He says, the Lord gave it to me. But anyway, this fellow from Minnesota said, even though you know it's coming, it's like a horror movie, you know it's coming, but it gets you every time. And so he's a very, very gifted pitcher. But he's retiring, and in this last few months of his career, he's been going to the cities where he's played baseball now for over 20 years and talking to people about his appreciation for them. And some of you may know that Mariano's father was a fisherman. He comes from Panama, and he comes from very humble origins. He wanted to be a soccer player, but he broke his ankle so many times in high school and had ankle troubles that he couldn't be a baseball player. So he thought, well, a soccer player. So then he thought, well, maybe I should be a fisherman like my father. And he was working on a boat, and he sank it. And so, you know, not only he sank it, then his uncle, who's a fisherman, died at sea. And he just thought, you know, I'm just not sure this is for me. And so he eventually started playing baseball. And even when he started playing, it wasn't a meteoric rise. It was very slow movement up through the ranks of the Yankee farm teams. And finally, he came to New York and began playing for the Yankees, and the rest is baseball history. But one of the things that impressed me, my wife is really the sports fan. Some of you know she's a former cheerleader, and so she's just she's the present cheerleader of our family and many of you, God's people. But in any case, the paper comes in the morning. She reads the sports pages. I read the front page and the editorials. It's a very happy distribution of the media. But in any case, she said, gotta look at this, gotta look at that, in their videos of the last few weeks of Mariano's career. And he'll go to St. Louis, or he'll go to San Diego, or he'll go to Dallas, and he'll go to Boston. Jesus reminding you, he goes everywhere. But one of the things that he does is he will call the office where the stadium, he wants to meet with the stadium staff. And he'll walk in with a large stack of pizza boxes, and the people who will come, he's invited the people who are the cleaning ladies, and the men who wash uniforms, and the cooks who cook for the team, and very ordinary people. And those are really his people. He comes from that kind of stock, and he realizes that if those people weren't doing their job, he would never have the opportunity to do his. So he comes and he brings his stack of pizza boxes, and he says, you know, his English is rocky. And thankfully he can speak Spanish to many of the people who come, but between his English and Spanish, and primarily through his pizza and his evident character, he communicates love. And he's all around baseball, people say, he's not only an outstanding athlete, but more than that, the reason we would respect him for his athletic prowess, but we love him for the kind of man he is. And as he leaves baseball, many, many people are sorry to see him go, but glad for him there's an exciting next chapter. He's a strong Christian, and we'll say more about that in a few minutes. I have a friend, actually, who works in this building, who's a fairly passionate, somewhere between an atheist and an agnostic. And he and I have had conversations about all kinds of topics. But recently I noticed in his Facebook page, he said, how great that Mariano went out so well. Mariano is a class act. Christians, non-Christians, everybody sees something special, something amazing in Mariano. How is that love and that character that people see in him nourished? Where does it come from? How is it cultivated? Today I'm going to take an unusual tack and go to the New Testament in order to understand the Old. If you look in your outlines, you will see some verses there. in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says this about Jesus. Let's read together. By him, all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Since this text is saying that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, it's very appropriate for us to look at these creation accounts through the lens of Colossians 1. What is it that Jesus stands for? What is it that Jesus is doing in the world? And how is it that these things we see in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are pointing forward to him? Some of you know that in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, at the end of his life, he prayed the next few verses. Let's look at John 17, 20 and 21. He said, praying to the Father, let's read, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus was asking that God, who had many different kinds of followers all over the world, would take those many followers and make them one. He's praying not only for those alone who had followed him on earth during his 3 years of ministry, but he's saying, I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their message. You know, we have Presbyterians who hate Methodists. And there are Baptists who hate Catholics. And there is, in the nominal Christian world, a lot of resentment and a lot of jockeying. Jesus, when we get to stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, can you recite to me the Westminster Confession? Or how often have you said the Apostles' Creed? He will ask, do you love me and have you obeyed me? It will all be about our relationship to Jesus. And it's not about whatever part of the Christian multilith we're part of. It has to do with our specific relationship to him. And he's praying that for all of those who follow him, they will follow him very closely and they will try to live in unity with other followers of Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus also told the greatest commandment in the law. People were asking him, let's look at this next verse. They were asking him what was the greatest commandment in the law. And he said, love the Lord your God, follow with me, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Not just that they love, but they realize that loving God and loving their neighbor are the greatest things they were ever called to do. I'm going to be talking today about heterosexual marriage. It's dominantly a Jewish, it's God's invention, mediated to the world through the Jewish people and through the Messiah to the whole earth, this notion of heterosexual marriage. And this understanding of marriage is very much in disrepute in our culture. What would have been considered simple and almost boring truths 30 or 40 years ago are red-hot controversial topics. Anthony Campolo, who's a Christian professor at a university down near Philadelphia, was recently speaking at a convention of lesbians. And what was interesting about that was that fairly early on in his message, the whole audience stood up and gave him a standing ovation. And one of his friends, who's a friend of mine, challenged him and said, what is it that you said? Did you sell your soul? What did you say to those people that caused them to react to you the way they did? And Andy Campolo said, well, what I said was this. I said, a lot of you want me to say that what you're doing is right. And I can't. Dead silence. And a lot of the things that you are doing are going to kill some of you. Greater silence. And then he wept. And they stood up and gave him a standing ovation because they saw something from heaven in that. They saw not just that he said, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe and you can do whatever you want. But he said, I cannot say that what you do is right, and I will not. But I am concerned for you. And they could smell something from heaven in that. Whether it's Mariano Rivera with his pizza boxes or Tony Campolo speaking to lesbians, when there is in human beings a mix of integrity and truthfulness and honesty permeated with and marinated by a genuine love for other people, the whole world stands and wonders. Where does that come from? How is it that God develops that in human hearts? Few places in all the Bible show us as much of what God is about in creation and in moving toward Jesus' ultimate goals: unity among different kinds of people and love among different kinds of people, loving God and loving others and living in unity with other people who are doing those things. Genesis 2, 18 to 25 has so much to teach us. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you today that you have been and you are bringing a new world into the midst of this world. We thank you for the way you do it. It's so different from what we would expect. Lord, I pray that you would do it this morning in us, that you would cultivate hearts and minds that understand your truth and live your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I spent a lot of the last week studying and restudying Genesis 2, 18 to 25, and there's so much here. I wish we had much more time than we have. But because our time is brief, I'm going to focus on two areas. One is the first main lesson: God made me for relationships. And we'll talk more specifically about marriage in the second point. God made me for relationships. Now, if you look at Genesis 2, verse 18, what you'll notice is something very surprising. It says, it is not good, God speaking, it is not good for the man to be alone. Before this point, this is the first time that anything in all the world is said to be not good. Until now, God had made light, and it was good. He made land and sea, and they were good. He made plants and trees, and they were all good. And suddenly God makes a human, Adam, and then we find in chapter 2, it was not good. And we wonder, was there a design flaw? What does that say about the designer? Is God confused? Is he wondering whether he should have gotten some advice when he was making the man? Maybe he could have done a better job? Once I installed, we have an upstairs hallway that connects the bedrooms on the second floor of our home, and I cut through the sheetrock, and I hung some drop-down stairs so it would make it easier for us to get up into our attic. And after I got them, I thought I had it all mounted nicely, and then they pulled the stairs down, and they all came down crooked. They were going off to one side. I thought, oh my goodness. And so that was not good. It was the craftsman messed it up. Is that what's being said? It's not good. God built it wrong. Genesis' answer is that when God made Adam in his image, he didn't just make a me. He is also designed, Adam was, as God is, to be an us. An us. Adam was made in the image of a community God. And so he needed to be in community himself with beings like himself. I just want to stop right there and have you think for a minute about how radical an indictment that is of every form of individualism. I'm just going to live my way. I'm just going to live in my little world. This is a critique of isolation. In the Garden of Eden, in paradise, Adam was lonely. Now think about Eden for a minute. There was great food. And some of you know, I have some friends who are professors at Rutgers, and when they both got tenure, they went to the Frog and the Peach, and they were telling me how expensive the bill was. They took their wives to the Frog and the Peach. It's a very expensive restaurant. Now, in the Garden of Eden, it was better than the Frog and the Peach. It was better than the Hyatt. And I know some of you have introduced me to the wonders of kimchi and bibimbap, but you can go to Jersey City and eat that all day long. And as good as it would be, it's not as good as it was in Eden. Food was good. The power was enormous. We don't know exactly what it means in verse 26 when it said in Genesis 1, let Adam rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth. I was thinking about this week, and I wondered, you know, what did Adam really need help with? And maybe he said to one of the big lions, you know, I found an especially large watermelon, and let's have it for Sunday supper. Would you please roll that over to where we're all eating tonight? But he had a great relationship. He could have said to the lion or to the elephant, or he had authority, and they loved him, and he loved them. Many of you know what it's. Many of you have pets, and you love those pets, and they become part of your family, and you know that when there are really positive relationships between humans and animals, it's a wonderful thing. Adam had great food, he had enormous authority, and he was close to God. He walked with God during the day, and he had no sin in those early moments. But with all of this, he was alone. And God said, it was not Adam's assessment, God said, it's not good. This is what I'm about to tell you is staggering. God made us to need other people so much that neither paradise nor even a rich relationship with God himself could take its place. That's what Genesis 2 is saying. He made us so that many of the things he wants to show us and to give to us are only going to be given and shown in the context of our relationships. Paradise wasn't paradise without love. Eden, which means delight, wasn't delightful without friendship. And God made Adam, God made all of us that way. God made me for relationships. Now I'm going to skim over, that's the first main point. We have to start there, and now we're going to go and drill a bit of a well and talking about Adam and Eve and what that first relationship was supposed to be like. We're going to skim over some very important things. I'll just be very brief here and mention. If you notice in verse 18 and 20, it says that for Adam, no helper was found. And God said, I'll make Adam a helper fit for him. And we have to say this every time in our culture because of all the confusion. Helper is an honorable word. That word is often used for God. God is the helper of Israel. God was the helper of Moses. So helper communicates competence. You can't help your child with his calculus unless you're competent in calculus. And God was concerned that Adam didn't have a helper, someone to give strong aid where Adam needed it. Second, we're going to skim over the fact that God awakens Adam's awareness by having him name all the animals. And that naming is not just sort of slapping syllables on beasts. It was looking at them, assessing them, and giving them names that were appropriate to the kind of creature that they were. And as he was doing all that assessing and analyzing, it was in the process of looking at the creatures, seeing how many of them had mates, that he realized, you know, there's nothing here like me. They aren't like me. And there's nothing else that kind of fits me the way some of them have something that fits them. And we're going to skim over in 21 and 22 the first surgery. And I know that some of you will notice that there's even anesthesia there because God puts Adam into a deep sleep. And then, of course, in verse 23, there's a joyful encounter when Adam first sees Eve, who's brought to him. He says, wow, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And we tend to talk about flesh and blood, but the Hebrews would often speak about bone and flesh. There's the hard part and there's the soft part, and it's like me. And she's like me, but with some very delightful differences, and I'm so glad. And there's this joyful encounter in verse 23. But we're going to skip over all of that because we want to go to the second main point, which is that in marriage, God trains humans to live in unity and in love. In marriage, God trains humans to live in unity. And I'm going to speak a little bit later about single people. But we all can learn from this text. What is it that people are called to learn in verse 24 and 25? First of all, to sever one loyalty and to build another. It says in verse 24, what we see is that Moses is pausing in the story with Adam and Eve fresh in his mind, and he's giving a general principle that will reverberate throughout human history. He's going to give a general principle about what it means for a man and a woman to come together in marriage. And some of you know that in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees are challenging Jesus and they ask him a question about marriage and divorce, where does he go? He goes right here, Matthew 19, 4 and 5. He says to the Pharisees, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, quoting 24, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. This is a general principle that echoes through the Old Testament, is picked up by Jesus, and is broadcast forth through the New Testament about God's plan for heterosexual marriage. What does it mean to leave then father and mother and be united to wife, leaving and being united? First of all, we need to see that leaving is a strong but a relative concept. The Hebrew word leave is often translated forsake. And in Numbers 10, 29 to 31, Moses' brother-in-law, who is skilled in the ways of the desert, while the Israelites are still out in the desert, the brother-in-law wants to leave. And Moses said, don't leave us. You are our eyes. Now think for a minute for what it would be like for you to lose your eyes. Moses said, brother-in-law, if you can't leave, you can't abandon, you can't forsake us. You are our eyes. You know the desert. We don't. I've been, partly because of recently being in Israel, I'm just a sucker for every good book that comes along or set of pictures. I just spent $400 buying pictures of the lands of the Middle East, Bethsaida and Caesarea Philippi and Jerusalem, and you'll be seeing more and more of those on PowerPoints as we go. But one of the things that struck me is the picture of the desert. And there are about 1 million people who followed Moses out in the desert, and it's just oceans of sand and sun. And it was his brother-in-law that was his eyes in that desert. And he said, don't you leave me And it's the same word as a man leaves his father. Don't you forsake me. Don't you abandon me. Don't you abandon these people to die. It's a strong concept, but it's also a relative concept. In modern Western culture, often filial duties that the Bible would underscore are ignored. Children are not taught in much of the U.S. about their responsibilities to their parents. But in ancient Israel, it was very different. There were 10 commandments, 4 about how to relate to God and 6 about how to relate to human beings. And the first of the 6 relating to humans is, honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so, in Israel, and wherever God's word is honored, the honoring of parents is a sacred responsibility. And the New Testament also, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for encouraging people to give money to the temple when they could have given it to their parents. Jesus was saying, it's wrong. You shouldn't be telling people to give money to the temple when some of the money they need to be giving to their parents. So what's this about? What's this? It's both a strong concept. A man leaves his father and mother, but it's a relative concept because Jesus is saying there needs to continue to be a relationship between a man and his parents. But what he's saying here is that spouses must come before parents. Spouses must come before children. Spouses must come before our relationship to other members of the body of Christ. Only when there is a secure and stable bond between a husband and a wife can a couple have anything deep and significant to give to parents, to children, and to the body of Christ. Your yes to other people doesn't mean much until it's also joined occasionally with your no. What you do for parents and children, for the church, has to be something that comes in the context of your building a new social bond with your spouse that is your ultimate social bond. Cleaving, then, it says a man will leave his father and mother, and it says be united to his wife. What does it mean to be united? Job talks about a time when he was extremely thirsty and hungry. He says, my tongue clove to, it was joined to the roof of my mouth. Isaiah talked about how soldered metal is joined to other metal. It's an image of things that stick together very closely. Some people have said, and I think it's a great illustration, that when people are joined together in marriage, when they're united, a husband is united to his wife, it's like plywood. And so many of you know that plywood is layers of wood that's glued together with layers of glue, and it's heated and pressed. And after that process has gone forward, you cannot separate those leaves of wood without destroying them. You'll destroy one leaf or the other or both as you take them apart. That cleaving, that joining is something profound. So it means physical closeness. It means personal loyalty. In order for marriage to take place, a man has to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, to be united to his wife. I was a brand new Christian. I was coming home from New Zealand through the Philippines, and the man who was the country leader of the Christian ministry I was part of, I was visiting him for a while, and he, great man, gifted spiritual leader. He through a funny set of circumstances, God had given him an amazing open door to military. But he's a West Point grad, and military bases all over the Philippines were just rife with adultery and immorality. And so one of the wives of one of the officers became friends with his wife and started talking about her troubles. And so she said, well, let me show you some things in the Bible. And that grew to just huge Bible studies among military leaders in the Philippines. And I remember when I left their home, I was grateful for their hospitality and the time he'd gone running with me. And we just had a brief but wonderful friendship. I said, what can I pray for you? He said, just pray that I'll keep hanging on to Jesus and to Joyce, his wife's name. But that's what's being got at here in 24. There's a leaving, there's a joining. And a lot of the same qualities that we need to stay united with the Lord, loyalty, faithfulness, commitment, cultivating opportunities for delight and for friendship and relationship. You need to do that with the Lord. You need to do that with your spouse. That's what Moses is saying. it means then, leaving means, it's a strong concept, it's a relative concept, it means cultivating physical closeness and personal loyalty. Second then, not only are we talking about severing one relationship and loyalty to build another, but also we want to be thinking in terms of the one flesh concept. A man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And here the main emphasis is on a complementary unity. A complementary unity. Often in marriage, sadly, what we see are two jobs, two different career paths, two bank accounts, two goals and two directions in life. That doesn't work. It leads eventually to two separate beds and to distance. And God is saying a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they, the two, become one flesh. The fascinating thing about this, and if you listen closely, I'm going to put a spiritual hand grenade in your hand. But you need to listen carefully or you could blow yourself up with it. This is something powerful, especially for those of you who have Jewish friends. Some of you may know that devout Jews say every day, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Meaning, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is Echad, one. God himself is one. And the word that's used for one, Echad, Adonai Echad, means a complementary unity. There are two kinds of unity in Hebrew. One is a complementary unity, and the other is a solitary unity. And it sounds complicated, but it's fairly simple. So, for example, solitary unity means one and only one. And if you want to say in Hebrew, one and only one, there's an adjective, yachid. So, for example, in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your yachid son, your one and only son, and take him to Mount Moriah. That's a solitary unity. The Holy Spirit could have used that word in Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. He could have used Adonai Yachid, but he doesn't. He uses Adonai Echad. He's saying, in the very affirmation of the unity of God that devout Jews say every day, they are affirming the possibility of complementarity in God. And the same word is used here. Verse 24, the two will become Echad Basar, one flesh. One flesh. So, for example, when Joseph is speaking to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's had dreams about cattle and he's had dreams about different stocks that have grown. Is it wheat or corn? The different stocks. There are two dreams, at least two dreams. One having to do with cattle, one having to do with the stocks. And what does he say? He says, the dreams, plural, of Pharaoh are a cod dream. One dream, complementary unity dream. He says, in Exodus 24, Moses talks about how the people responded, the people, plural, responded with echad, one voice. Lots of people responding, but they came as one. And then again, Numbers 13, one cluster of grapes, plural. One cluster, lots of grapes. If you want to say one and only one, Yachid will do it. If you want to talk about a complementary unity, the Hebrew allows that, and that's exactly what's being spoken of here. The classic text in all the Bible that refers to the unity of God, Deuteronomy 6, speaks about the possibility of the complementarity in God. As Mariano Rivera was in many videos and was sitting down and being interviewed in many situations recently, one of the things that struck me the most, I watched quite a few of these. Somebody prodded me to watch this godly man in action in his last few days in the limelight. And there's one interview where he's sitting down at a table and he's been given the microphone and there's a whole room full of broadcast journalists who are showering him with questions. And at one point, somebody said to him, Mariano, how do you cope with the pressure? How do you cope with the fact that you go in the ninth inning and the Yankees are up, and if you win, you're the hero, and if you lose, which he's done even in World Series games, if you lose in the ninth, you are the ultimate bad guy. How do you cope with that pressure? And I love his answer. You can, I didn't sit down and transcribe every word, but this is roughly what he says. You can find it on the Yes Network. And he says, well, first, I cope with the pressure because of my Lord. Because I know that when I win, he loves me. And when I lose, he loves me. And it's because of my Lord that I can take the pressure, because actually, Mariano, some of you may know, he's known in the baseball world as having ice water in his veins. A lot of, you know, baseball players get emotionally enthusiastic, you know, shake their fist, bump their hand. Mariano, he mows down an inning full of batters, and he just calmly walks off the field. He's people say, what's your job like, Mariano? He says, I get the ball, I throw the ball, take a shower. He's the most emotionally even guy in professional sports. But people say, how do you cope with the pressure? He says, number one, my Lord. My Lord loves me and he's with me, and I don't have to prove myself to him. I want to do my best for him. I want to honor him. I want to win baseball games. But I just do my best and then I walk off the field. That's number one. Then he said, number two is my wife. She has done so much. It's kind of an interesting video. I wish I could show all of you right now. But Mariano's he's a really good-looking guy. And he's tall and broad-shouldered and slender-hipped and he's got fine features. And he's a good-looking guy. And his wife sort of looks like a fairly average middle-aged woman. And when the cameras of the world are on the couple, and people are saying, what makes you good? You're the top of your game. You're one of the most famous athletes in the world. What makes you so good? He says, number one, God, and number two, that woman. She loves me. She encourages me. She helps me raise our sons. That woman is what makes me what I am. That is a complementary unity. He may be the star. He may have the income. But he knows his life is not just about himself. So first of all, then, we sever one loyalty to build another. And secondly, we build a complementary unity. And then thirdly, humble honesty and genuine love. Verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In the very beginning, when God established marriage in the Garden of Eden, the first couple had something that you and I often have lost. But we can get it back through Jesus. What is it? See that? Verse 25, they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Their relationships with God were marked with both openness and personal trust. They weren't dressed up, they weren't pretending, they weren't doing PR. None of them was controlling their appearance in such a way that the other one saw only part of what was there. They just were there. They were naked. It was all right there. They weren't afraid of being exposed. They had no need to hide anything. They had no need to make a better impression. Why not? Well, because they felt no shame. There was no sense of guilt or regret or sense of failure or fear of being used. They were secure in their identity with God and with each other. They were close to the God who made them, which always gives confidence to us when we're close to God and we know we're living his way. They knew who they were. If you're married, this is what you need most. And whether you're married or single, this is what we all need most. We need to be able to be naked and to not be ashamed. Our hearts yearn for relationships where we can be totally known and totally loved. And most of us know that we can't get that. Most of us know that in a lot of our lives, we cannot be both totally open and totally loved, and we're going to have to choose. Choice one. You can get love and approval and acceptance from other people if we try to impress them and we're successful. Yesterday, I was at a banquet. Some of you may know Harvest USA, which is a ministry that our church supports. They had their 30th anniversary yesterday, and it was a thrill. I was down in Horsham, Pennsylvania at a banquet center to celebrate the incredible work of God through Harvest USA. And there were people, I was seated at a table. I didn't know any of the people there. And I was seated next to a woman for about 30 seconds, and she said, I said, "What's your name?" She said, "I'm Harry." I said, "That'll be easy to remember, because my name's Harry." And so we laughed. And then I said, "Where do you live?" And she told me where she lived. And then she said, "Where do you live?" And I said, "Well, I live in Hillsborough, New Jersey." Everybody says, "Where's that?" So I said, "Well, it's a little bit north of Princeton." She said, "Oh, my daughter went to Princeton." I said, "Oh, great." Right away, it's only 30 seconds in, but she wanted me to know that her daughter went to Princeton. Which is, it's okay, it's fine. But very often in relationships, we like to tell that stuff, the wins, the things that make people respect us, things that make them look up to us. And there are a whole lot of other things that we have no intention whatsoever of letting out. You can get love, approval, and acceptance from other people if you try to impress them and you're successful. If you can keep other people from seeing your selfishness, your pride, your insecurity, and your weakness. Choice number two is that you can be honest and open and vulnerable, in that sense making your soul naked. But if you do, here's what you're going to find. Other people will reject you, other people will mock you, other people will hurt you, and it even happens in small groups in church. I'm sorry, but it sometimes does. I was talking to a friend recently, and this friend has a family member, and they're going through a tough time. They go to a different church, and I said, can't the people that you know go to their pastor or go to a small group and share some of those things that you're telling me about? He said, no, because it's not a safe place. Even in church, we learn these things. Why is that? Genesis 3 tells us, as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God and decided to run their own lives without him, they became ashamed and they had to cover. Why? Because every one of you in this room knows, I know, that I've fallen short, not just of our standards, but also of God's standards. Doesn't matter whether you believe Genesis or not, doesn't matter whether you believe the Bible or not, doesn't matter whether you believe Christianity or not. Every one of you knows, as I know, that we've fallen short. You know there are areas of your life where you have to cover. Areas of your life that you would never reveal on the first date. You would never mention to the parents of the person who takes you home to meet his parents or her parents on a date. You would never mention those things at a job interview. There's some things, this has got to be secret. This only comes out with people who I know I can trust. I know they will love me and accept me. And those things, you're going to keep secret until you find that person. But I want to remind you of something you already know about God. He sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross because he knows about all of those things. Areas where we fall short. Areas of shame. Yesterday in Horsham, Pennsylvania, this beautiful banquet center and people all dressed up. Woman got up and she talked about how she'd been sexually available since her elementary school years. And she had never had a dad that she knew. And she had she's one of nine, and she was the only girl. And she lived in a very male world. And boys and also girls eventually used her sexually. She grew up to be a lesbian. Then she found Harvest USA, and she was loved, and she's in process of amazing change. And there wasn't a dry eye in that house. There are 300 or 400 people in that room, and we were in awe of her story. Jesus Christ went to the cross for those things that you can't talk about with other people. He was stripped naked, and he was nailed to those wooden beams to bear our shame and our guilt. God knows all about us. All of us are naked before God. But he sent Jesus to the cross even though he knew every bad thing about us, and because he knew every bad thing about us, because he wanted that we would be forgiven and loved and made new. When you know that the living God is the kind of God who knows everything about you, and he loves you completely anyway, you're free. Some of you have heard of Eric Metaxas, Yale grad, brilliant author, very famous man in the Christian community right now. He was speaking yesterday in Pennsylvania at this banquet. Next time, I want all of you to go with me to these banquets. My goodness, what a thrill. Eric spoke, and he said, if you know that you're a sinner, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. What a liberating thing it is when we know that we're sinful and we fall short, when we know that there are areas of our nakedness that are shameful, which God knows all about, sent Jesus to die for, and he loves us and will forgive us, and he will change our lives if we come to him and say, I've done it wrong. I want to go your way. And there'll be forgiveness there and newness. Because of Jesus, you can know that before God you can be naked, that is totally known, and also feel no shame because you're totally loved. And that's what Adam and Eve had in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. My brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful thing. As we close, I want to say three things. One, what if I'm single? You know, the most important lesson for all of us in this text is, single or married, to realize that we're made for relationships. Now, marriage is one of the main ways in which God teaches us to love. Remember I said the end game is when Jesus was praying before he went to the cross, he said, may they be one, Father, as you and I are one. May they come to complete unity so the world will know that you sent me. And then he said, another time he said to the disciples, the first and greatest commandment, he's responding to the Pharisees, the disciples were there and heard it and recorded it in Matthew 22. The most important thing is that we love God and love our neighbor. And the primary place that we learn that is in marriage. But if you're not married, you can learn it a lot of other places. And especially you're supposed to learn it in the body of Christ. You can be committed and loyal to your small group, to some Christian friends. We all need to be in community. We all need friends. Jesus was single. Paul, Mother Teresa, Amy Carmichael, and John Stott, some of the most gifted and influential people in the history of the church, have been single. Jesus said in Matthew 19, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. You might be single temporarily. You might be single for a longer time. I don't know. But there, God has a plan in singleness also. Lucy Swindoll, the single famous sister of Chuck Swindoll, wrote a book called Wide My World, Narrow My Bed. She's made a lot of money. She's sold a lot of books. She's spoken at many conferences. She's a famous and successful woman. And she's chosen to be single. There's so much more I could say about this, but don't have time to do more than tee up the topic. But if you're single, learn with the rest of us that we're made for relationships and we need to seek out good ones in which to grow. For married people, old expression, ideals are like stars. We can't reach them, but we can navigate by them. My marriage is not perfect. And for those of you who are married, you know that your marriages are not perfect either. But these truths in Genesis 2, 24 and 25 are ideals. They're like stars. We can live toward these things. The more we live toward these things, the more amazing and wonderful our marriages become. Last, the local church is like a pier jutting out into the ocean. And the ocean can be a wild place where there's storms and turbulence and high waves. But the pier sticking out into the ocean is a place of stability and of rest and of transition from a wild place to a safer, more stable place. The individual marriages of Christian people are like the pilings on those piers. It's those marriages and those homes that allow for children and allow for hospitality and allow for so many things that are crucial to the local church. Now, when one marriage goes and another marriage goes, it may not matter if there are 40 pilings in the pier. But the more you take those pilings out, the weaker the pier becomes. And the local church, which was meant to be a place of stability, loses that strength, loses that capacity to be a place of refuge, a place of shalom in a turbulent world. It is a high calling for those of you who are married to put this into practice, to learn how to leave and to cleave, to learn how to be one, and to know how to, with one another, be naked and not ashamed. Jesus is the one who makes it all possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,